chapter 3. I want to read with you through verses 1 through 13 with me together. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows in that day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, and you'll know good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, well, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You are taking an algebra test. And this may have happened to me, I don't know. And you need to get at least a D on this exam. Now you know that you've got 10 of those questions correct, but you need 12 of them to be able to get that D. And you're sitting in the classroom and you've got two questions about tangents and sines, and you know, you have no clue what's going on because you haven't really studied the way you should have. So you're sitting there at your desk and you're thinking, man, I have no clue, and if I don't get these next two right, I'm not gonna get that D in my class. I'll get an F, and that's not a good thing. So you're sitting there, and maybe you have never done this, but you're sitting there, and you're racking your brain. And then you realize that Martha Callahan, the girl that's the smartest girl in the class, who gets A pluses all the time, and is an ace in algebra, is sitting to your left-hand side. Her hand is down and her paper happens to be on the same page that you're on in the test. And the question that you're having a hard time with is right there in front of you. Now, the teacher is looking around. So, you try very hard not to get the teacher's attention. So you're trying to open your eyes up and you're trying to look to the side, and you do one of these numbers. But then, you know, you realize that you can't quite see it correctly, so you do this. Larry, would you please keep your head up and looking straight ahead while you're taking your test? There's my D. Anybody here ever do that when you were in school? Thank you. I have one honest man in this whole room. Yeah, we've all done that. You know, it always amazed me how some of my friends made it a profession. I mean, they had lists made out, and they had all the things on a sheet, and they went to great lengths. They'd have it underneath their sleeve, or they'd have it written up on their arm. I never did that. I was too dumb to even try that. So, but people, when they're taking tests, Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to get a good grade, is there? But it's the way in which you try to do it that's the problem. Now, I'm sure that if you would think in your own life, there may have been one or two times where you might have, Lisa, looked over at somebody else's exam. She's turning red already. What's that? Oh, they were looking at hers. There you go. Okay. Exactly. Warren Wiersbe says this about temptation. It's a temptation when we're in there. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says that a temptation, very interesting definition. A temptation is what? A temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. It's not good. There we go. A temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. That illustration might be just what I said here. It's a good thing to pass that examination to be able to get a good grade, but it's a bad thing to do it by what? Cheating. It's a good thing to pay your bills, but it's a bad thing to somehow steal the money to be able to make the payments. And you can go on and on and on with that illustration. But a temptation is an opportunity to accomplish what is a good thing, but to do it in a bad way. Satan's approach, as we read earlier, in coming to Eve and tempting her, to me was a masterpiece of subtlety and a masterpiece of cunning. He caught Eve while she was alone, apparently, without Adam to be there to counsel and to warn her. Remember, Adam was the one that God told first about the fact that you shall not eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Adam is the one that heard it first before Eve was created. Eve was created, Adam obviously probably told her, God says we can do anything we want to, but we can't eat from that tree. So Satan catches her and approaches her while she is admiring these beautiful trees in the garden by herself. In essence, he came and said this to her. And here's the essence of what he would be talking with her about. He's saying this to her. I can give you something that you need and want. You can have it now and you can enjoy it. And best of all, there won't be any painful consequences. That's exactly the way in which Satan came and approached Eve. This is a lie that has been repeated constantly up to this very moment and day in history, since that very day. It's a lie that has been repeated constantly to all of us, and we as Eve are just as susceptible to that temptation as she was. There is a pattern to the manner in which Satan tempted Eve. And I believe it's a pattern we would do well to remember today, because he uses those same tactics and approaches our weaknesses the way that he did with Eve during that time. Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to understand your word, but also to apply it to our own lives, that we might understand how temptation works and the way in which Satan suddenly came to Eve and the tremendously bad consequences that came as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. The way in which Satan came to Eve to begin with was that he planted a doubt in her mind about God's word and about his authority in her life. He planted this doubt in her mind. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 3, and it ties in with our message today. He said this about what happened. He says, I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of your devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul made it very clear that Satan's target was Eve's mind. and that his weapon was deception. You know, it's interesting. What were Satan's first words to her in that conversation? His first words were this: "Indeed, has God said?" By questioning what God said, what did Satan do? He raised doubt in Eve's mind about the truthfulness of God's word and its consequences, especially also the goodness of God's heart. So he raised doubt. He raised doubt in her mind about the truthfulness of God's word. Indeed, has God said, really? Really, he said that? There should have been no doubt in Eve's mind what God said. A goal of Satan's lies is to try to confuse us about what God really says. And there's also an implication here that God is what? Holding out on giving us something good. If we examine every situation of temptation that we go through, I believe we're going to find that sin almost always begins by questioning the Word of God and or the goodness of God, or both. That he is somehow cheating you on giving you what you really deserve. And that his word really doesn't mean that in that situation. Now, Eve's response to the serpent's insinuation was to do what? She assured him that you are wrong, serpent. God had allowed them to eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, which was true. And it was only the one tree that was restricted to them. However, notice that in her attempt to correct the serpent, she revealed that this question that was planted there as a seed of doubt already began to have a deadly effect on her. Notice what she says when she comes back to him. The woman said to the serpent in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." That's her response. In her reply, I believe that what she does is a couple of things. I believe that she, first of all, adds to the words that God said, and I think she also took away from what God actually said. She said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." When you go back in Genesis chapter 2 and you see what God said, you may eat how? Freely, abundantly. You can have everything you want to. She also added the phrase, "or touch it." God didn't say touch it. He just said, "you shall not eat it." And she also said, "lest you die." God said, "you will surely die." Which means when she says, "lest you die," that implies that it's a possibility that if I do that, I might die. When God actually said, "you shall what? Surely die." That's a certain reality. I think we need to be careful in our minds as we look at God's word. We have to be very careful. It's dangerous to either add to God's word or to take away from it. So we can alter God's word by adding to it or deleting it. That's why as we're studying the book of Genesis and we're beginning the foundations of the beginnings of what God has done, it's important to make sure that we read them accurately. And we look at every portion of the text to make sure we understand that this is what God said and that we don't add to it or subtract to it, which a lot of people do because they have come up with some other notion about how the world was created or the way in which it should be created or the time in which it should be created. And so they begin to alter it, or they begin to take away from it, or they begin to add to it. You know, that pattern is a problem because down the road, we're going to do that with the rest of God's word as well. We alter it, or take away from it, or add to it, or subtract from it in order to please our own desires. The way in which we feel things should be, not what God really says. So, God can always be trusted. And that what he says is exactly and only what he means. Satan now also, as I said earlier, tried this on Jesus. Remember in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by Satan? And when he tempted him in the wilderness, and Jesus did what? He refuted him each time by saying what God really said and meant. He said, "It is written." That is why Paul said, you as believers, the word of God is so important for you and for me. And I want you to be very careful. I want you to be diligent. I want you to be studying the Word of God. I want you to be faithful to do that. Present yourself what? Approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. But here's the key. I want you to be able to handle accurately the Word of God, the Word of truth. We need to be reading the Word of God. We need to be spending time in the Word of God. We need to be meditating upon the Word of God. Why? So that we know what it really says. That's why I love the memorization program that we have here that we do in the spring and summer. It's a great memorization program, but it also helps us to make sure that we have the Word of God that can be brought back by God, and that we hide it in our heart that we won't sin against God. Handle accurately the Word of God. So Eve kind of added to and took away from it. I think she was beginning to be influenced in that way. So the second thing that we have to understand is that when she was there being tempted, that Satan begins to deny God's Word. He does this blatantly. Not merely content with just altering God's Word, Satan now does what? He blatantly denies the Word of God. Satan actually calls God what? A liar. He calls him a liar. And he says that you shall surely not die. That contradicts exactly what God said. God says in the day that you eat it, you will what? Surely die. Satan now comes back and says, you surely shall not die. He denies the authority and the power of God in his Word. Now, Eve at that point should have reminded herself of God's Word and what he really did say. And she should have believed it, and she should have done what? She should have gotten away from the serpent. There is a proverb that I think is really potent and powerful. It says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of it. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn away from it and walk on. That's exactly what Eve should have done. She should have just walked away. When we're tempted, and we know in our minds, in our hearts, oftentimes it's when we're alone. Oftentimes it's when we're thinking our thoughts and we're by ourselves. That's when the temptations will come to us. And they present themselves to us at that time when we're vulnerable. At that point, when we understand and recognize what it is that's really going on, we should turn away from it and walk on. We should make it our point at that time in our lives to not even go there in terms of our thought processes. The psalmist said this, and I think this should be our heart as well when we're thinking about the Word of God. You know, Satan denies God's Word. I think we need to say, truly, God, each one of your commandments is what? It's right. It's true. And the attitude of my heart should be, that's why I hate every false way. I turn away from it because it's wrong, because it's a lie. That's what Eve should have done. Notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, what happens next. Satan says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from that fruit, your eyes will be what? Opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the same temptation that led to Satan's downfall, as we saw last week. It was an appeal to the pride. He said, I will ascend into heaven. And then he said at the end, I will be like God. That was his downfall. And that's what he appeals to now. He appeals to her pride. And he tells her this, that it's the lie that's been used throughout all of the civilization. What is that lie? Here's the lie. Here's what's false. It's a belief that men and women can be what? Their own God. And they can live for themselves. They can do what is sin and not suffer any consequences. That's a lie that Satan has promoted. You shall surely not die. You know what? You go ahead and do whatever you want to. There's not going to be any consequences. Enjoy it today because it's not going to be a problem. That's the lie that Satan has propagated throughout the entire history of our world. So now we see the first human sin, verses 6 through 13. And when we look at this, as we read earlier, we're going to understand some things about that. So here's Eve. She's looking at this fruit. She's talking about this whole thing of the fruit with Satan and how he says, you won't surely die. And I think as she began to gaze at that tree, and she began to look at it and at its forbidden fruit. She begins this process in her mind where it seems that that fruit becomes more and more what? Beautiful. And it becomes more delectable all the time. You know, Job said that he made a commitment in his life, in his heart. He said that he made a commitment that he would not what? He would not gaze upon a virgin. He didn't say he would look at one, because you can't help but look at people. And people are beautiful. There are some people who are very beautiful. And when you look at them, you think, wow, they're really pretty, they're really beautiful. That's not a problem. The problem is when you start to gaze. You know what gaze means? It means after that first initial look, you begin to look more intently at them. And you begin to study them a little bit more. And pretty soon you find yourself that your mind is wandering away about that person. And so Eve is looking at this fruit, and she's finding that her mind is beginning to wander away. And it becomes more beautiful and more inviting all the time. It's interesting in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. John says this. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him." And here's the definition that he gives of what's in the world. He says, all that is in the world, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. What is Satan doing? He is appealing to her in three different areas. These are the areas of temptation that Eve fell into. Notice what we see here in verse 6. When the woman saw, read with me, when the woman saw that the tree was what? Good for food. Good for food. What is that? That's the lust of the flesh. It's the appeal to the physical bodily appetite. Boy, that looks really delicious. That's that appeal to the physical appetite. Then the second thing was that it was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. That's the appeal to the emotions. That's the appeal to what makes us feel good about ourselves. And then he says the last thing was that the tree was what? Desirable to make one wise. The boastful pride of life. It appeals to our pride. I believe those are the three areas that John is talking about here. Those are the three areas in which Eve was tempted. Those are also the three areas, if you look at the account of Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted, that he encountered by Satan. Satan used those same three tactics, those same three areas as he did with Eve. He uses that in our own lives as well. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the three main areas, and those are the areas in which we are tempted, perhaps even on a daily basis. Now, notice what happens. Eve was the first one to do what? To take the fruit needed. She took the fruit, and she says, she took from its fruit and what? She ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and what happens? He eats. Eve ate first, Adam ate second. Both of them did this. They disobeyed God, and both of them sinned. Now, we're going to take a look and see what are some of the consequences of this sin. What are the consequences of disobedience? And what is the reason why we see some of the things in our own things? I think the consequences are this. There's going to be a sense of shame. There's going to be fellowship with God that's broken. And we're going to have a shifting of the blame. Maybe that might even apply in our own lives as well when we think about sin and temptations in our lives that we succumb to. At that moment that they sinned, they knew good and evil. Look at verse 7. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew. Not their physical eyes, but their spiritual eyes. That inner conscience. The eyes of both of them were opened and what? They knew that they were naked. They knew they were naked. And you know, it says back in verse 25 of chapter 2, go back there real quickly, it says the man and his wife were naked and were what? Not ashamed. They were not ashamed about that because they were sinless. Now they have fallen, they have sinned against God, and now all of a sudden they are ashamed of what they did. At that moment they knew good and evil. But they also understood for this very first time this awful sense of shame. They made coverings for themselves. Notice what they did there. They were ashamed. They knew they were naked. And so what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. They tried to cover up their shame. They tried to cover up their guilt. They tried to hide their nakedness. But it would not hide the guilt of their sin against God. That would still be there. That would not ever be hidden from them. So this sense of shame and this guilt, covering their nakedness would not hide the guilt of their sin against God. That's interesting that Isaiah says this about us. For all of us have become like one who what? Is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy garment. We know when we do something wrong. We know when we sin against God. And you cannot take that guilt away. We too can never cover our sinful lusts and the consequences of those sins. We need the garment of salvation with which only Jesus can provide us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. But in Christ, we can have our sins forgiven and they can be covered. We need the garment of salvation which only Jesus can provide and clothe us with that. We can never escape God's eye of judgment by anything that we can accomplish by ourselves. That's why Paul said, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God that He gives to you freely. Verses 8 through 13. Read with me. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, what? Hid themselves among the trees of the garden. The Lord God said to the man, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God goes on from there. Two humans, created by God Himself, enjoying His fellowship as they were. And apparently from what we read there, it was something that seemed to happen in the cool of the day, that God would come in and they would talk together. And as they walked through the garden, suddenly found what? That fellowship was broken. So they hide themselves from God. Or I should say, they try to hide. When you do something and I do something that's sin, we become guilty. What do we try to do right away? We try to hide. We try to hide the sin from other people. Maybe there's something we've done that we don't want them to know about, but we're really hiding ourselves from God and from what we had done because of the guilt that we have. You know, it's very interesting that when we think about that, the question that God asks is, where are you? You know that God asks you that question as well when we fall and when we sin? He says, where are you? I sense that there's a fellowship with you that's broken. Where are you? What is it that has caused this to happen? There's something wrong here. God doesn't ask questions because He needs the information. He knows everything. You see, you can't hide from God. One of the most common psalms that we read tells it very pointedly. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit, God? Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? How can I get away when I'm in that uncomfortable situation of knowing that I've done something wrong? If I go to heaven, you're there. And the psalmist goes on and he says, no matter where I go, even to the remotest part of the earth, guess what? God, you're still there. You can't hide from God. They could not hide from God. God asks questions why? He asks questions for this very reason. Where are you? He asks questions for our own good because He wants to give us an opportunity to really face the facts of what's true, what's happened in your life, to be honest about it and confess your sins. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to, when you're sinning, to come before Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. God says, come here, I want to talk to you about this. I want you to confess this. I want you to repent and I'll forgive you. God will speak to Adam as a brokenhearted father speaks in love to his wayward children. God's next question is, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God already knew that. It was Adam's opportunity to repent and confess. That's what God wants us to do when we fall in and succumb to temptation. He wants us to repent, to see that it's wrong, and he wants us to confess that before him. But that's his opportunity, to repent and confess. But Adam does what we all do at times. What's he do? He attempts to shift the blame. It was Eve's fault because she gave me the fruit and I ate of it. But you know, it's even worse. Adam insinuates that it was God's fault. Because God, you're the one that gave me the woman to begin with. How many times do we do that? How many times do we shift the blame rather than trying to live up, and instead of making excuses, we accept what we have done? Don't we all do that as well? You get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, and, oh, I was just trying to sort the cookies around, make them so that they were nice and neat, Mom. You know, no, that's not why your hand is in the cookie jar. There's only two people in the whole world, but Adam wants to do what? He wants to shift the blame to somebody else. That is just amazing. God then turns his attention to Eve, and here's what he says. What is this that you have done? She also now has the opportunity to repent and to confess. But instead, she does the very same thing. She engages in this art of what we would call shifting the blame or making excuses. There's a famous evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday that said this. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with what? A lie. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Well, it was your fault, God, because you made her. The skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. When we start making excuses for our own sin, we are looking for loopholes to get out of the consequences. God wants us to come to him, and he wants us simply to repent of it, turn away from it, and confess it. Yes, Lord, I did that. But how many times do we make excuses? As we look back on this sequence of these events and that led up to Adam and Eve's sin, I think we can better understand how in our own lives we can be led to places of disobedience. Once we question God's word, we are setting up to deny his word and his authority in our lives and to believe Satan's lies. Then it's just a short step to believing false promises and disobeying God. You shall not surely die. Oh, it'll be so good for you. You'll love it. It'll make you feel good. As I mentioned before, Jesus, when he was tempted those three times, answered Satan's lies with the word of God, saying, "It is written." Satan wants to deceive our minds in closing. And like Eve, he wants to deceive us to turn away from God. But here's the key. We can defeat him by doing what? We can take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. I can say this. What I'm thinking right now, is it truly God-honoring? Lord Jesus, is this something that I should be thinking about? Is this something that's dangerous for me to continue on down this path? And he will, by his grace, give you the answer, no. You need to turn away from it. You need to avoid it, pass not by it, turn away from it, and walk on. And if you take that thought captive then, when those temptations come into your mind, when those thoughts come into your mind, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life, whichever one it might be, you need to turn away from it, take it captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and he'll give you the victory. Next week, we're going to take a look at the idea of the curse and the blessing and the promise that comes with that as well. Father, thank you that we know we are all tempted. And we praise you, Father, that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That is our hope, to know that he went through everything we did as far as temptation, but he never disobeyed. He never succumbed to it. And Father, we thank you and praise you that we have Christ living with us. We are new creatures in Christ, and we now have the power to not sin. And Lord, we also understand that we still so easily can fall into those temptations. Would you give us the grace and the strength and the energy and the means not to do that? That we might take every thought captive to your obedience, because we fix our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And you endured it, so that we won't grow weary in this battle against temptation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Close us.